Greetings to each one this morning. We've heard quite a bit to think about. I appreciate the songs especially. Some of them are new to me, and I've always loved gospel songs, but I enjoy hearing new ones. And I heard a few new ones this morning that were new to me. The other evening, I shared a message, and I talked about a question that my son asked me back a few years ago, and how the question really spoke to me. And the question he asked was, "Dad," he said, "why do so very few people really change? There's no shortage in testimonies, there's no shortage in profession, but he said there seems to be so few people that really make a change in their life." And I got to thinking about that. And so this morning, I would like to share a message with you that could be somewhat of an answer to that, or is actually an answer, at least part of an answer to that. There's a lot of theology out there and very little reality. I'm not trying to paint a dismal picture, but that is reality. There's a lot of profession, but there's a lack of possession. A lack of power, a real shortage of power to live in victory. Yet Paul told the Romans that is the very reason that he's not ashamed of the gospel. He said it's the power of God to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. Why then do most professing Christians find it otherwise? By God's grace, I hope to share, like I said, with you this morning some answers. If I would ask each one of you this morning, if you are a pilgrim and a stranger, a sojourner in this land, I wonder how you would answer that. Perhaps at the end of the message, you can answer that to yourself without voicing it openly. My message title this morning is "The Making of a Pilgrim and a Stranger." The making of a pilgrim and a stranger. For clarity's sake, I'm going to divide this message into four parts. Number one, defining the term pilgrim and stranger. Number two, what a pilgrim and stranger is not. And number four, what a pilgrim and stranger is. Number three. And number four, the process that makes one. Let's address the first one, defining the term pilgrim and stranger. What do I mean? Or rather, what is the Bible referring to when they use these terms? The word pilgrim means foreigner, one who is not a citizen where he lives, one who is on a journey seeking a sacred place, one not at home in his own country or at home with his own surroundings. A stranger means one who others can't relate to very well and is not well known, one who feels out of place, one who doesn't fit in. Think those terms through. Are you, am I, a pilgrim and a stranger, a sojourner in this land? Can any of us relate to this? I remember when I no longer fitted in. I remember when my wife and I got saved, former friends were afraid of us. And when I happened to come upon them, they tried to escape, or there was this awkward silence. I'm sure some of you can identify with that. They didn't understand what happened to me. And like 1 Peter 4, verse 4 talks about, they think it's strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Some of those scripture verses were very precious to me at that time. It grounded me more solid. All right, number two, what a pilgrim and stranger is not. Sometimes we can better understand what something is when we look at what it is not. Perhaps most of us really want to be pilgrims and strangers this morning. We want to be considered that. It fits our profession. It fits for Christians. And I believe it's important to God. After all, His people are a separate people. They are a peculiar people. Peter says a royal priesthood, a holy nation. But how to become a pilgrim and a stranger is the question this morning. And that's what I want to get into. And it's amazing to what extent some will go in hopes of reaching that status. But let me tell you, you don't become one by trying to be one. You don't become a pilgrim and stranger by trying to be one. It's not something that you pursue. It's the effect of a cause. It's the effect of a cause, and the cause is not trying to be different from the rest of society around you. You know, countless people and people groups have tried and tried. Over the years, they have tried that, and the results are always the same. They may look different. They may even outwardly live different from the rest of the world. They may look like a misfit, but on the inside, they can identify with the rest of society. On the inside. Perhaps on a different level, but nevertheless, they are motivated largely by what this life has to offer, the very thing that motivates the world around us. They may not be conformed to this world on the outside, but if they are not transformed from the inside out by the renewing of their minds, they are not pilgrims and strangers. If you don't have it on the inside, no amount of decoration on the outside will cut it. And if you want the real thing on the inside, it must come from an effect greater than the cause. There always were and still are those who do not fit in with society around them. Even culture and religious exercises can set you apart from the mainstream society. You may look like a misfit, but on the inside, you can identify with the world. I've been there. I know what it's like to not fit in. This thing don't want to fit right this morning. In my teen years, I worked with other teenagers from the local high school. And though I didn't fit in with them in outward appearance, I was right at home with their carnal conversations. Let's remember, none of us can afford to comfort ourselves this morning because we look non-conformed and because we hold to some religious beliefs that set us apart. If the Holy Spirit did not clean house, if the Holy Spirit did not a transforming work in our hearts, then no matter what religious beliefs we hold to, we are not pilgrims and strangers. We are not sojourners in a strange country. I don't know how many of you remember the hippie movement. I'm sure some of you older ones do. Back in the 60s, I was a teenager at that time. But they, anything but fit in with society around them. The cause was to do my own thing rather than a sanctified purpose. That was what moved the hippie movement. Do my own thing. They were sick and tired of the Vietnam War, and this country or the states were at war for 12 years in Vietnam. There was 50-some thousand American soldiers killed over all of that war going on for no purpose. The war was a senseless, purposeless thing. And a lot of the young men and the young people got they got agitated about that. And in the 60s, the people talk about the roaring 60s. I remember them well. There were a lot of riots going on in the big cities in the States. People got killed. They even got the National Guard in to control a riot. And some of the youth out in Ohio, in Kent, Ohio, in the university in Kent, Ohio, some of the youth were shot to death on the campus because of their riots. I was a young teenager at that time. I remember it well, like I said. But there was this group of people, thousands of them gathered together, and they had this philosophy, we want peace. And that was where this peace sign come out in the hippie movement. And they started with their long hair, and they lived in tents, and it was a very, very unbecoming thing. The strange thing about it was there were some of the richest people in the country whose children, whose parents of these children had high ideals for their children, doctors and lawyers, and they had children that they wanted their children to make something out of themselves and become, you know, become lawyers, doctors, whatever. They wanted their children to grow up and be something, and it was amazing how many of these rich people's children fell for the hippie movement. And a lot of parents were disheartened and upset about the thing. But one of the things that drew the hippie movement together was you felt accepted. You could become one of them, and they just accepted you, wherever you were, whoever you were. It was not this status thing. And that was why it was so attractive to a lot of people. And now you think back, some of the rich families, they were so engrossed in their business or being a doctor and not at home enough. And some of these young teenagers, they felt unloved. Well, in the hippie movement, they felt accepted and loved. And that's why it took so much root. Anyway, that's another subject. But the whole thing set them apart from the rest of society. There was a place in New York, a field that they rented one weekend, and I don't know how many thousands upon thousands of hippies gathered there. It rained most of the weekend, and it was nothing but a mud mess there. And they walked around in their bare feet, barely clothed, long hair, and it was so set apart from the rest of society. But you know what? They were not sanctified. They were not sojourners, they were not pilgrims, and they were not strangers in this country. They were a misfit, maybe. Their movement was not the result of the Holy Spirit working in the hearts of men, but just another avenue of the flesh. Let's go to the third one. What is a pilgrim and a stranger? Romans 12, verse 1 and 2, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. I remember very, very well sitting in church on church benches. We didn't have church pews, but we had church benches. I remember very well from a young boy on up sitting on those benches and hearing these words, Stelle dich nicht diese Welt lei, sondern verändere dich durch die Vernahrung eures Sinnes. I can quote a lot of that today yet. Be not conformed to this world, but be you transformed. But you know, a strange thing is I never heard the rest of the verse, or at least it wasn't interpreted. We were not supposed to be like this world. We were supposed to be pilgrims and strangers. But nobody bothered to explain how this is done. Nobody said that it's done by the transforming, the renewing of our mind. A renewed mind, a total new mindset or mentality. A pilgrim and stranger is one whose thought patterns have been so totally revolutionized by the Holy Spirit that his whole identity is changed. His identity is shaped by the promises of God's word. That's what shaped his identity. His meditations are no longer the same. His inlook, outlook, and uplook have been totally revolutionized. He has new values and therefore new priorities and goals. His values are so contrastingly different from the rest of society that he no longer fits in. He believes in dying so he can live, in giving away so he can keep. He sees the invisible, hears the inaudible, and believes that which passes and knows that which passes understanding. Is there any wonder that he's a pilgrim and a stranger? If I would ask you this morning, if you consider yourself a pilgrim and a stranger, what would you go by to come up with an answer? You see, whatever you go by, in your mind, that's your identity. Identity is important to us, and not wrong in and of itself. Matter of fact, it's important to know where we stand concerning the faith. But woe to us this morning, woe to you and I, if our identity is based on some denomination or people or some people group practice. On Judgment Day, do you really think denominations will carry any weight? Do you think God will be impressed when you tell him what people group that you were a part of? Won't mean a thing. Matter of fact, a lot of people are going to see it was their downfall. Only pilgrims and strangers who didn't fit in because of a transformed mind, a renewed mind, with the rest of and they no longer fit in with the rest of the world, will God recognize. Pilgrims and strangers who became such because of their values. I want to move on now and go to the last one. The process that makes a pilgrim and stranger. What makes a pilgrim and a stranger? What is the process? How does one become one? Turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to read the first 16 verses. This is a very familiar chapter, I'm sure, with most of you. But we're going to read the first 16 verses. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he, being dead, yet speaketh. By faith Enoch was translated, that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation he had this testimony, that he pleased God. But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world, and became heir of the righteousness which is of faith, by faith. By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should afterwards receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promises. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. These all died in faith, not having received the promise, but having been, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they had came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. Beautiful, beautiful scriptures. We want to zero in specifically on verse 13 and take a long, hard look at that verse. These all died in faith, talking about these pilgrims before, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. I have looked at this verse. I have studied it many times because it speaks volumes. But not until just more recently did I take note of something. I used to say that these saints of old took four steps, made four deliberate decisions in their pilgrimage. But I don't see it that way anymore. They actually only took three steps. The fourth is what happened when they took the first three. It was the outcome, it was the result, it was the effect of the cause of the first three steps. They individually each made three personal decisions in their lives. And when they did, all that was left was to confess the results. They simply faced reality. They no longer fitted in. When they made those three decisions, something happened. Something drastically changed in their lives. God moved, and by an operation in their spirit, He singled them out and set them apart from mainstream society around them, and all of a sudden they sensed and they confessed that they no longer fitted in. They had a change of heart, a transformed mind, and therefore a directional shift in their priorities, in their focus, and in their values, and in their goals. A complete turnabout in their lives. Why am I bringing this account out for our attention? Because we still serve the same God that works the same way. Yes, they were in a different dispensation than we are. They looked forward to God's promises, whereas we look back at God's promises. For instance, they by faith look forward for the great deliverer that should come, whereas we look back to the great deliverer that has come. Either way, these promises of God had and still have, the Word of God, the promises of God, they had back then and still have power to transform minds and give new life. It's the truth that sets us free. And they still make people realize and confess that they no longer fit in. They still set people at odds with mainstream society around them. So what is the making of these pilgrim and strangers that no longer fit in? What sets such people at odds with society around them? We want to look at this account in our text and analyze the three steps that these saints of old took. And along with that, I want to share some of my own experience with each step. Verse 13 says, these Old Testament saints all died in faith. They, like Paul, fought a good fight and kept the faith. It doesn't say they never wavered. I'm sure they did at times. The important thing was they didn't give up. They didn't give in. They didn't throw in the towel. Abraham made many mistakes. He lacked faith many, many times. Why then does God call him the father of faith? Because Abraham never turned around. He never gave up. He kept going. These saints, Old Testament saints, they went to their grave believing. It says, having not received the promises, the fullness of the promise, the fulfillment of these promises was not yet complete. But they had received the down payment of these promises, and that was peace in their hearts. The Bible says, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. When peace rules, it's stronger than doubts. It's stronger than misgivings. And I'd like to bring something out this morning that moved my thoughts to that in the Sunday school lesson concerning the doubts that Thomas had at the resurrection of Christ. A lot of people get two words mixed up, doubts and unbelief. They're not the same. Doubts come from lack of evidence. Unbelief is the result of rejection of evidence. Thomas had doubts. He had no tangible evidence that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. So he had doubts. And Jesus was very kind and very loving to him about his doubts. But unbelief is a different story. The Bible calls it in Hebrews an evil heart of unbelief. Because unbelief is the result of rejection of evidence, not lack of evidence. The Pharisees rejected evidence, and therefore the scorching words of Jesus to the Pharisees. But when peace rules, all these other feelings and mistrusts have to submit and come under its rule. It's like darkness has to flee when you bring in a light. Peace is the result of trust, and trust is anchored in the unseen. These saints of old took a step. They made a decision based upon the promises of God's word, the promises they saw afar off. They didn't have God's word like we have it, but they did have writings or promises of God that they wrote down, not exactly like we have. But they looked upon these promises, and they saw them afar off. I well remember when I was there. I was raised in a religion that was more cultural than scriptural. And in my teen years, in my search for peace, my religion never could set my mind at ease. It just didn't work. Even though I gave my heart to it, I gave my heart to it. And even though I read the scriptures, they never penetrated my religious upbringing. There was no life, just a dead religious formality. And I'm sure many here can identify with that. I saw the Bible as a book of do's and don'ts, a restriction against having a good time, a book of limitations rather than the perfect law of liberty. That was my experience. Let me tell you, if that is your experience, you have not been set free. In my teen years, I didn't even meditate or take special note of the promises of God's word. The religious life that I lived, like I said, was a culture, and it had very little to do with what the Bible said. These promises didn't really have a lot to do with the religion I was taught. Not until I was married and had four children of my own, when the responsibilities of life began to press on me, did my wife and I begin to seek God in earnest and seriously consider the Bible. That is when I began to see the promises of God afar off. Now, there are different ways that one can relate to the term used here in our text, afar off. It can mean promises far in the future to be fulfilled, far in the past that are fulfilled, or it can also be looked at as hardly reachable, afar off, hardly reachable. Some would maybe use the term hardly believable. Promises one cannot seem to wrap his mind around. Promises so beyond one's experience that they seem unreachable. Promises afar off, such as the promise Jesus gives in John 14, 13, and 14. Whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. Can you wrap your mind around that promise? Can you grasp it? This promise, I confess, seems afar off. It seems hardly reachable. But God does not lie. That promise is there for a reason. And I'm sure down over the years, many have been spurred on. And instead of get weary in well-doing, it was like a lift in their Christian life to keep going. But what about this one, found in Proverbs 28, verse 13? He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but he that confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. One may look at this verse and somewhat doubt its trustworthiness. It may seem distant and too good, actually, to be true at first. But the person who allows the Holy Spirit to begin to process this promise in his mind, will begin to see more and more the love of God and his desire to help him. He will begin to see that as he processes this promise in his mind. He will begin to learn more and more. He will begin to lean more and more on the word, shall have mercy. More and more, he will see that word, shall have mercy. And he knows God cannot lie, so God will have mercy if I but confess my sins and forsake them. You see what I'm getting at? The gift of faith from God will begin to stir in your heart. The Bible tells us that faith cometh by hearing the word of God. It doesn't come by you subjecting your mind and trying to, by some positive thinking, come to a conclusion of matters. No. Faith cometh from hearing, and hearing the word of God. And I'll explain some of that later. A person doesn't bring faith to the word of God and then try to apply it. No, the word of God brings faith to the person. It works the opposite. This is where a lot of people make a mistake. They think that they must somehow muster up faith. And then when they think they can muster up some positive thinking and then bring it to the Bible or to some promise and apply it. But let me tell you this morning, within the very promise, there is the gift of faith. Within the very promise itself is the gift of faith to stimulate you to believe. The word of God has life enough to raise one from the dead. And the life is in those promises I shared with you the other evening. This is just the book. This is just paper. We call it the Holy Bible. There's nothing holy about the Bible except the spirit of it. But if you want life, if you want inner life, if you want resurrection life, go to the Bible, because the promises of God within the spirit of those promises. The songwriter says, break thou the bread of life, dear Lord, to me. It says, beyond thy sacred page, I seek thee, Lord. Beyond the written word, we seek God. And within the written word is life. You can't see it, but you can experience it. You believe these promises, that life within the word will be you'll be baptized with this, it will be baptized through the Spirit into you, and then you experience the quickening spirit. That life, that quickening spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is ours to be had through the promises of God. And as you read the word, those promises in themselves are what give you the faith to believe them. Hebrews tells us that he that cometh unto God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. The very fact that one even sees the promises of God speaks for itself. It speaks of searching. It speaks of seeking, hungering after righteousness and truth. Seeing these promises, though they may seem to be far away, hard to reach, is the first step these saints of old took, and it's still that way for us today. No one can take the second step until they've taken the first one. The next step is being persuaded of these promises. Being convinced not only that they are true, but they are specifically for me now. The devil has succeeded over the years many times to, if he can't keep you from believing the promises for you, he'll try to get you to think it's for some other time. If the devil cannot keep you occupied to keep you from seeing God's promises afar off, he will try his best to keep you from being persuaded that they are for here, now, today, and for you and your situation. I remember as a young man, 28 years old, with a wife and four children, starting to question things. I had put my heart into the religion I was raised in, like I said before, but God, in his great goodness and mercy, would not give me peace. I'm very thankful for that today. I feared death. I feared the judgment. And I wanted answers for my wife and my little children. We wanted something better than what we had. Looking back, I see the hand of God moving on my behalf. I began to see promises from God through, though far away. And I had tons of religious teaching to sort through. Conflicting issues between my religious upbringing and God's word kept surfacing. And I battled my wife alongside of me, doing the same for over 2 years. I was a farmer at the time, and I tell people I watered my fields with my tears. I'd just like to say this morning, young people, thank God today if you have believing parents. Don't take it for granted. God's going to hold you accountable. Don't take it for granted if you have parents that have answers. My wife and I, we went through a hard 2 years. I had no idea what it was to be born again. I had no idea which way to turn. I knew nobody that could tell me. At least I didn't think at that time. Slowly but surely, more and more light shone into my religious heart, and more I was being persuaded and convinced on God's promises. But that did not suffice. Being persuaded and convinced that the promises of God are true did not give me peace. And neither will it give you any peace today. It's what you call right theology, head knowledge. But there's no reality. There's no power. Listen. Churches are full of people that way, full of these people. They know the lingo. They know all the right words. They have the right theology, but there's no reality. It's all head knowledge with no experience. People talk about victory, know about victory, but they don't experience victory. Why? Because experience will not come with only head knowledge. So what more does it take? Just what it took for the saints in our text. After they saw God's promises, after they were persuaded of them, they embraced them. Once someone embraces God's promises, everything changes. I mean, things happened, and that's why there are not more people that are experiencing victory. They never really embraced these promises. They knew the promises. They were even persuaded of them. And that's why the heart is evil that is in unbelief. Because his heart tells him, his mind tells him these promises are trustworthy, but he refuses to commit himself or embrace them. He holds off. He lingers. He will not surrender. He will not commit himself. And that is the product of an evil heart. Because his mind tells him that the Bible is true. If you believe this morning that the Bible is true, and yet you do not allow the Bible to secure your obedience to what it says, you have an evil heart of unbelief. And you cannot classify yourself with Thomas and say, I have doubts. Because you already know it's true. You already know it's God's word. Once someone embraces God's promises, I said, everything changes. Things happen. Power from heaven comes down. And God, through the Holy Spirit, performs a spiritual operation, an open heart surgery. A person gets a new heart. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things are become new, Corinthians tells us. The same power that resurrected Christ from the grave also quickens the spiritually dead and makes them alive spiritually. Peter talks about this in 2 Peter verse 1. 1 Peter 1:3 talks about God giving such divine power and all things that pertain to life and godliness. Verse 4 says, these exceedingly great and precious promises of God that at first seemed far away when I first saw them, once we embrace them, the power of them will give us a total new nature so that we can escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. You will never escape the corruption. You will never escape the allurements out there until you receive a new nature. And let me tell you something. Until you and I find something that is more attractive than what the world has to offer, we will fall for it. No amount of fences, no amount of laws, no amount of all kinds of trying to do better or all kinds of New Year's resolutions or all that, none of that will cut it. We've got to have something more positive, something that is more attractive to us than what this world has to offer. You talk about power, power for victorious living, and it's all within reach. It's for whosoever wills. It's what God will do for all those who are not, who not only see and not only are persuaded that the Bible is true, but for all who will embrace His power. So what does it mean to embrace God's promises? Let's look at that one. When two embrace, it's a two-way affair. Two brothers or two sisters greet each other when they come and they embrace each other. It's a two-way affair. You embrace the person, and that person embraces you. You receive each other. The same is true with embracing God's promises. Not only do you embrace the promises and receive them, but these promises embrace and receive you. That's what being born again is all about. You see, you cannot separate Jesus Christ from His Word. They are the self same thing. John makes this clear. And the Word became flesh and dwell among us, and we beheld His glory. Jesus also, His own testimony was, I am the Word. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Embracing God's promises is embracing Christ. It's receiving Christ and Christ receiving you. Embracing God's promises also means committing myself to them. It means being so persuaded that I will have no reserves. I will readily, openly commit myself, throw myself in the arms of these promises. And this is concrete, you know, concrete evidence of believing. Not until one commits himself is he believing. He doesn't believe, he only knows. Believing is acting on what one knows. Let me illustrate what commitment means. My son-in-law, I got a little grandson. And when he was just about 2 years old or so, his father would get him to stand on the table, the kitchen table, and he would tell him to jump, and he would back off. And this little boy, he stood on the edge of the table like this here, and he would look, and his father was standing out there a ways, and he just wasn't sure. Well, is Daddy going to catch me if I jump? You know? And his daddy would stand there, come on, jump, I'll catch you, I'll catch you. And finally, this little boy would gain up enough of courage and that he would jump with the full persuasion that his daddy would catch him. His daddy never missed him. He always caught him. But he could have. He was human. God cannot miss. Are you willing to jump? Throw yourself. Throw yourself at these promises. You'll never be disappointed. My son-in-law would back off further and further and further. Talk about promises afar off. This little boy had to trust more and more and more. Can my daddy catch me when he's 6 feet away? Just an illustration. Now, that little boy, he could have stood on that table edge for an hour, wringing his hands and saying he's fully persuaded of his daddy's promise, but not until he jumped was he willing to commit himself. You can sit here this morning, you can read your Bible, you can read these promises, and you can say, I know it's true, I believe it's true, but if you are not willing to throw yourself in the arms of these promises, you are not believing. You know it, but you don't believe. Perhaps some of you heard the story, what commitment means. You heard the story of this tightrope walker, this man that would walk on tight ropes. And he was giving a show in an older town where they have these big houses on each side of the street. So he went and took a heavy rope and he tied it inside, through a window inside, tied it to something solid, and run the rope across the street into the window of another house in the other side. And he'd go out there and he'd walk across the street on top of that rope. And the people in the crowds that were below him, they were looking at him and ooh and an ah and all of that. And then and he said, "You think this is great?" He said, "Watch." And he went back into the room and he comes out of the room with window with a wheelbarrow. And he took his wheelbarrow, it didn't have a tire on it, it had the rim that was like this. And he took that wheelbarrow and he pushed it across that rope to the other side. And the people, they just went berserk that a man like that could do that. And then he said, "Do you believe I can push somebody across here, that I can push this wheelbarrow across here if somebody sits in the wheelbarrow?" And of course, there were some people that by now, they were ready to say yes. He said, "Get in it." That is commitment. Get in it. Believing is acting on what one knows. All one has to do to forfeit God's power and live in defeat is hold back and not commit himself or embrace God's promises. Because if he doesn't jump, he doubts the trustworthiness of God's word. Hebrews tells us that if any man draws back, the Lord's soul has no pleasure in such a one. Well, remember the date, the spot where I stood, the hour I first believed. I was struggling and struggling and struggling, and as God came nearer and nearer, my wife came out. We lived on a farm. My wife was in the cow stable milking cows, and at that time we were milking cows by hand, and she was sitting milking the cows, and I had been working with the draft horses that day, and I brought them in. I wanted to join my wife and help milk. And so I had been meditating all day long, and a voice kept telling me, "Just believe. Just, in other words, just jump." And I was like on the edge of the table all day. How can a holy God receive somebody like me? And by evening, when my wife came out and started milking, I brought my horses up to the water trough, and I started taking the harness off. And I went in front. I remember the day, the place, I could take you to the spot. I walked in front to the bridles of the horses and I unsnapped their reins, and as I walked out around the lead horse to pull the reins off, I believed. I just believed. I was so excited. Immediately, the Spirit of God came upon me. I forgot about my horses. I didn't even do anything about them. I just walked away and walked into the barn. My wife was sitting there milking. I walked up behind her, walked up next to her. She was sitting. I walked on the aisle. We had two rows of cows with an aisle in between. I walked up across the gutter from her, and I said, "For the first time, I'm not afraid to die." My wife said, "I wish I could say that." I grabbed the bucket and I started milking a cow across the aisle from her. And we started milking and we started talking. And I said to her, "Isn't it foolish? Isn't it crazy that people say you can't know you're saved? Nobody can tell me I'm not." And we started talking like that. We agreed. We were always very close, always shared our hearts. Within 10 minutes, she was saved. It was less than that. But the more we talked, the faster we milked. And the faster we milked, the more we were persuaded. And finally, she also agreed, well, isn't it crazy that people don't think that you can't know? And this hit her. I know. I believe. She got saved right there. So why do so many not embrace God's promises? I believe many unconsciously believe persuaded equals embracing. That's not true. They believe that knowing equals believing or commitment. It doesn't. It's what they call 18 inches between going to hell and to heaven. You can know it, but it's not in your heart. It's like 18 inches away from eternal life. And it won't come into the heart until you throw yourself, until you are willing to jump. Jesus says, blessed are those that believe without seeing. The Bible says, four times the just shall live by faith. God puts a premium on trusting him. It pleases him and it glorifies him. He wants all to fully take him at his word. Anything short of that is questioning his trustworthiness. In the account of our text, when these saints of old took these three steps, something happened. They were changed. They were a changed people. And they were simply honest and faced reality. They became pilgrims and strangers on earth. You see, it's embracing God's promises that gives us the divine nature. And it's the divine nature that opens up our spiritual eyes and we develop new values. And it's our values that set us apart from society around us. In other words, our values and priorities is what makes us pilgrims and strangers. Paul said, for me to live is Christ. What do you live for? What do I live for? For me to live is Christ. It's because of our values that we no longer fit in. And let me add, it's our values that keep us from going back from where we came from. In the book of Pilgrim's Progress, I don't know how many of you are familiar with that book. It's a very good book to read. But in the book of Pilgrim's Progress, when Pilgrim and Faithful got to Vanity Fair, some of you that read the book know what I'm sharing. When they got to Vanity Fair, why were the people so hostile toward them? Why did they grab Faith and put him in a cage and burn him alive? Because nothing that Vanity Fair had to offer was attractive to them. That's why. They had total different values than the people at Vanity Fair. And it angered the people at Vanity Fair that these two men come in here with a holier-than-thou attitude. They don't even value what we have to offer or have for sale. They don't even want it. And it angered them. Noah built an ark by the which he condemned the world. Why did he condemn the world? By the ark which he built. Because it demonstrated faith in the unseen. That's what it did. And it angered the people. It upset them, and they made fun of Noah because who's this man think he is? He's building a boat out there on dry land? I mean, what does he think he is? Does he think he's so close to God that God's going to make this boat sail? So what does it take to become a pilgrim and a stranger? The answer is quite simple. All you have to do is take the three steps our text talks about, and God will take care of the rest. First, you see the promises of God, then you need to be persuaded of them, and then you need to embrace them. And the cause will bring about the effect. Now, I want to get a little more specific and talk about some of the details that make one a pilgrim and a stranger on earth. First of all, I want to make it clear. A true pilgrim and stranger here on earth, like our text talks about, is one who is such because of what happened in his heart. I'm talking about being nonconformed to this world by the renewing of our minds. Becoming one is the effect of a cause. I shared that. It's what happens when one changes from the inside out by the power of the Holy Spirit. When one commits his past, his present, and is willing to commit his future to the promises of God, when he embraces these things, the Holy Spirit takes up residence in him and gives him a new heart. This immediately affects his inlook, outlook, and uplook. What's more, his priorities change and his focus and goals are affected. This, in turn, will affect every aspect of his life. He becomes a sojourner, one who is just a passing through. The songwriter puts it well in perspective when he says, "This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue." He says, "I'm just a passing through." And he says the very reason he doesn't feel at home in this world anymore is because his treasures are laid somewhere else. Let us not be fooled. Our focus forms our priorities. And our priorities determine our treasures. And Jesus said, "Where your treasures are, there your heart will be also." Our heart follows what we esteem important. Our heart follows what we value. And what our heart is full of, Jesus said, our mouth will speak. A pilgrim and stranger's focus is on the things which are not seen. That's what makes him one and keeps him one. That's the very reason he doesn't fit in. His focus is on the unseen. If his treasures are laid up in heaven, his heart will follow them, and he'll be a misfit in this world. And all of this happens as a result of him embracing, committing himself to the promises. He's willing to jump and let the rest up to God. Let's just look at some of these exceedingly great and precious promises Peter talks about and see if we don't have the power to give us the divine nature and enable us to escape the corruption that is in the world. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, "For he, God, hath made him, Christ, to be made sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." This is a promise from God for us to make, this is a promise of God to us to be made as righteous as God. 1 John 1, 9, we are promised if we confess our sins, God will forgive us and even cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In 1 John 3, we are told that though we don't know exactly how everything is going to be and what we shall be like, we know this, that when Christ shall appear, we're going to be like him. In John 4, we are told, "Because he that dwelleth in us dwelleth in God, and God in him. Because of this, we may have boldness," meaning confidence, "in the day of judgment." Then he tells us why we can have confidence. "Because as he is, so are we in this world," not in the hereafter, in this world. "As he is, so are we in this world." These are only four of all of God's promises that I chose to pick up. Now, if you and I would confidently embrace these and believe them, if we would be convinced that we are made as righteous as God is righteous, according to the promise I told you. We're not made. Christ died, he who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of us? No, we have no righteousness. We are made the righteousness of God in Christ. He not only forgives our sins, but also cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And that when Christ shall appear, if we believe this, we are going to be like him, and that as he is, so are we in this world. If we would throw ourselves at these promises and embrace them and commit ourselves to them, where would our focus go to? Where would our priorities be? Do you think we would love his appearing? Would you feel at home in this world? Would you fit in? Or would you and I, like the saints of old, confess we are just pilgrims and strangers on earth? and that our whole focus is what our value, and that our whole focus and what we value is not in this life. It's beyond. It's in the next life. Listen, this is real. This is not just some fabrication of the imagination. This is reality. If these promises do not make us long for His coming, if we feel right at home here in this world, if we don't experience His grace and power to live in victory, and His, you know, and His promises do not secure our obedience to His revealed word and will, there's only one explanation. We are not embracing these promises. We may know them, but we're not committing ourselves to them. Yes, like I said, we may know all about them, but until we throw ourselves in the arms of these promises, we haven't committed. Furthermore, verse 14 of our text tells us that those who confess that they are pilgrims and strangers are actually declaring plainly that their focus is on a better country. Matter of fact, that is the very reason they don't feel at home on earth. Verse 15 tells us that if their focus was still on this earth, the earthly, they could return. And many do. They get weary in well-doing, like I shared the other night. And they return, they go back, the sow to its wallow and the dog to his vomit. Verse 16, but because they desire a better country, because they desire a heavenly country, God is not ashamed to call them brethren. Or God is not ashamed to be called their God. I wonder how God feels at times when He sees those He delivered gravitate toward and focus on the leeks and onions of Egypt, gradually going back to where they came from. Do you think God is ashamed to be called our God? This morning, if any of us want the power of God in our lives, if we want our priorities straightened out, if we want our focus on the eternal, all we have to do is not only see, not only be persuaded, but embrace, commit ourselves, throw ourselves into the arms of these promises and commit our past, our present, and yes, our future to these promises. And we can, and then we can also say, this world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. May God bless you.